is it possible to answer that? I mean, I just don't know, and I often wonder how extensive is the term geographically all nations.
Well, I would have thought, Brandon, that when eventually those who are the sheep, you know, are the saved of the nations, that they will indeed be from literally all nations, and that this is as wide as you like to make it. It doesn't mean, of course, that every nation will come to Jerusalem, but representatives of all the nations will be united against Israel. But I wouldn't care how wide you made it. I would see it as very all-embracing.
Well, I appreciate that very much, and I agree with you there. The second point, and it's a question, today, in regard to Israel, and this has been increasingly so in the last 30 years especially, the biggest threat, as far as we can see, to Israel are the Islamic nations. Have you anything to say at all about Islam in this whole situation?
No, I think you're quite right, of course. You're quite right. I don't know that I can see them referred to here explicitly anywhere, but I think you're right. And I think that one of their biggest problems, really, is the disunity among themselves. That is a big, big problem for Israel, even at this present time. They will tell you themselves, they will tell you, that if you get two Jews, you get three opinions. And that's the way it is. So, and they can't agree. And yet, strangely enough, that as soon as they are attacked, they're united against the attacker, against the oppressor, whoever the oppressor is. But then, as surely as the things seem to settle and they're at peace again, then they're fighting again among themselves.
When it comes to the battle scene, are we not introduced to the King of the South, the King of the North, the Western Confederacy, and the Kings of the East? Later, he'll judge the civil population on earth, and they will be judged according to their attitude to the Lord's own, will represent their attitude to the King. So there must be quite a time period that will be taken in. But I thought that this was the military powers that were opposed to the city, and prophetically, Jerusalem is the center of the scene.
Yes, thanks, Sam. Which would, of course, embrace all nations, wouldn't it? Those four blocks of nations that you have mentioned would be representative, really, of the nations of the world. That great block of...
I rather thought, and later, won't Gog and Magog, we'll put a hook on their jaw because they allied themselves to the King of the North, and they'll come under similar judgment to those that they were allied to. Ezekiel.
Yeah, that's true, but it still will be very embracing, won't it, of all the nations?
Quite a number were asking during the interval, Brother Jim, and what exactly will be the lineup? Brother Ferguson has mentioned King of North and South, and what will be the maneuvers? I know it's not here, as you have mentioned, and we're not going to spend precious minutes on it, but from your reading of prophecy, what do you think, and I know you'll not be dogmatic, for none of us can be dogmatic, what do you think will be the main moves of those four compass points and four armies, the military maneuvers that will be involved in the campaign of Armageddon?
Well, to be very simplistic about it, David, I think that, first of all, of course, Israel and the beast will enter into covenant. And Israel probably has the promise of the beast of protection. The King of the North, I take it, will move down. And there are two movements of the King of the North. On one occasion, the King of the North is actually destroyed by divine intervention on the northern mountains of Israel. But then when the King of the North moves again, I think that then the King of the South takes courage, which would be Egypt, of course, and satellites, and they begin to move up. The beast, sometimes, brethren say, the beast then immediately breaks his covenant and enters the land. I thought that rather the beast is moving in, on, at least on the pretense of keeping his covenant with them, and he moves in to protect them. He moves his headquarters. He moves his armies. He moves into the land. And then eventually, of course, and all this covers a good space of time. Eventually, the kings of the East, Japan, China, maybe India, the kings of the East, they come across from the East. And then we come to the stage where all these nations are gathered against Jerusalem to battle. Not just to battle against Jerusalem, but to actually battle with one another. They are enemies of one another. And then something, and I don't know quite what it is, but it says that they see the sign of the Lord in the heavens, some indication that he's about to come. And whatever it is, it gives them time. These who are enemies, it gives them time to become allies. And they're allied now against the Lord. And then, of course, he comes. And you know that he works deliverance then for his people, as when he did in days of battle before. Do you think that simplistically, maybe that is the...
Yes, I think it's... Well, can I ask you, I'm jumping away ahead, but I'm not trying to... Verse 12 and 13 and so on, there's another piece of fighting in those verses, this plague and this panic and all this. Is that the same fighting as we have here in verse 3? Or is that an additional skirmish?
I think it's the same, David. I think it's what I mentioned earlier, that there is a movement backward and forward, and this is a recapitulation of what we've already read.
You see, I personally have thought on it, just as pure suggestion, not dogmatic. It links fairly closely with what you said. I thought that the king of the north comes down through the land, heads down towards the south. After he has passed through, the nations, the peoples round about, attack Jerusalem. The confederate nations of Psalm 83, Edomites, Moabites, and so on. They have no success. That's chapter 12. The peoples round about, they have no success whatsoever. Then, reinforcements gather. The kings of the west, the kings of the east come in. The king of the north is still in the south at this stage. As these eastern and western reinforcements, all nations gather against Jerusalem, verse 3, the Lord comes. There's not a human hand lifted. He absolutely demolishes them. At that stage, the king of the north will come back up. And then he, in verse 13 and 14, will be demolished. And in the demolition of the king of the north, it says, Judah shall fight, verse 14. So that Israel will share in the destruction of the king of the north and the aftermath of it. But I take it that in all nations gathered together, men will have no share whatsoever, because the Lord will do it just like that.
Yeah. But
that's only, that's tentative.
So that's near enough, David.
Brother Jim, just could you help me? What particular crisis precipitates the movement of these armies to Jerusalem? Is this just God's timing, the sovereignty, the fulfillment of things, or is there a particular crisis that precipitates all these people moving in?
I think that both things are true, Winfield. That there will be, of course, this eternal enmity against Jerusalem and the desire for Jerusalem, and it is this that brings the king of the north down, and it is this that the beast has his eye upon also. But then the sovereignty of God behind it all. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. So I wouldn't say either or. I would think that both things that you mention are true. But we must move to another very, very happy event now in verses 4 to 8, where the Mount of Olives now attracts our attention. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Now, a wee problem I would have, and I think our brother Leslie, was it Brother Leslie, asked a question the other day with regard to the chronology of things. And I think maybe David answered that it was not so much chronology as the character of the thing that was in question. But when we come to chronology, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. This looks, of course, and traditionally it is accepted that the Lord will come back to the Mount of Olives. But then in Revelation 16, he's at Megiddo. And Megiddo's a fair distance north of the Mount of Olives. Megiddo is in northern Israel. But then when you go to Isaiah 63, he's coming as a conqueror from Edom. And Edom is very south. So, to where does he come? To Olivet? To Megiddo? To Edom? Or do we need to see chronology at all? Does it simply mean that from Megiddo through Olivet to Edom, from Edom through Olivet to Megiddo, that he conquers? And it is his triumph in the whole land, really, that is in question. Anyway, most will think, and it might be right, that he actually comes and stands initially upon the Mount of Olives. Now, everybody knows where the Mount of Olives is. Why does he have to say which is before Jerusalem on the east?
Your initial point before you came to that one is chronology. I think it's reasonable to think about chronology. And I would accept for a long time, I just assumed he came down from heaven, his feet touched the Mount of Olives. Is there a chronology suggested here between verses 3 and 4? Then shall the Lord go forth and fight. That certainly would bring in the routing of the enemies. And his feet shall stand in that day. So I'm more sympathetic perhaps now to the view that his feet will be on the Mount of Olives after he has routed his foes. I'm also thinking in regard to what happens when he touches the Mount of Olives. And the great cleavage, the east-west cleavage, and part of the mountain going north and part south, and the water. That all maybe sounds, if I may use the term, a little bit more logical after the battle.
So to where does he come, Robin? This is my question.
Well, verse 3 says, then shall the Lord go forth and fight. So I wondered if that is the order, the fight before the feet on the mountain. Now, not be dogmatic. We can't be as
known.
I think all of you have acknowledged on the platform there, it's difficult. But I'm just raising that as a possibility.
I'm tending to think that the Lord does indeed come back to the Mount of Olives, and that his feet stand upon the Mount of Olives, but then the chronology as to how and when he gets to Megiddo, and when the Isaiah 63 passage is fulfilled, who is this that cometh from Edom? And then I'm beginning to think that maybe it's just teaching us that he will sweep and triumph the whole length of the land. And a little verse in the Revelation, I've lost the chapter for just a moment, but it does speak about blood to the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Those are not furlongs exactly as we know them, but 1,600 furlongs is approximately 150 miles. And that is the distance between Dan and Beersheba. It seems to me that for the whole length of the land there will be carnage as the Lord goes forth to fight against these nations.
This statement in verse 4 presumably is the fulfillment of what was said in Acts chapter 1. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner. So the reference in Acts chapter 1 is not in connection with the rapture, but in coming in glory.
I think I'd agree with that, David, that he actually left the Mount of Olives, he left a remnant of Israel there, and he will return to the Mount of Olives to another remnant of a future day. Yeah. It is covered.
Well, Jim, can I bring you back just a wee bit? I think it's an important point. This is not God when he gathers these nations. He gathers them, but he didn't put the hatred in their heart. So it's not God taking revenge on the Jews or Israel for the slaying of his son. Nor is it God taking revenge on the nations for maltreating his people. But we'll see where there's grace flows right through here, for none of them deserve to be saved. That's not revenge God's taking.
No, all right, Robert. Except we've moved on now from that, you know.
Your question about the geography here on the east of Jerusalem,
yes.
Why is it so specific? Can I ask a question? I have Ezekiel in the back of my mind, number one, but the other question I have, why does it say in Acts that it was about a Sabbath day? Doesn't it give a little geography thing there, that he ascended took them about a Sabbath day journey outside Jerusalem, or when they came back? Why does Acts 1 measures it? And Zechariah 14 measures it, or mentions it very specifically. Why does Acts 1 be so specific?
Well, we're not reading Acts 1, David.
I don't get someone out yesterday,
we weren't in that passage.
All I think is that God has shown us in Acts 1, I have measured this spot on earth, and my son will take up exactly in the very point where he left.
Yeah.
There'll be no hiatus. He'll come back, and I'll have it pinpointed. He's pinpointing it exactly. He will come back to the very spot where the glory left in Ezekiel 9 and 10 and so on.
I think you're right. It has to do, he's returning, and it's almost like the day spring, isn't it? Coming to the east.
With regard to the Mount of Olives, Brother Jim, isn't it the north-south ridge? And in the siege in AD 70, didn't the Roman commander make his headquarters at the northern end of that ridge? And he called it Mount Scopus, which is Lookout Hill, which presumably suggests, I haven't been to Israel like you, suggests its eminent position in relation to the city. But just one little point about the Mount of Olives. You mentioned in the introduction that it's not really frequently mentioned. But Jerusalem, we've heard, is mentioned 40 times in this book, 10 times in this chapter, and 10 times in chapter 10. Chapter 12, and yet at the same time, it's not a significant city, relatively speaking, looking at other large cities in the world. Neither is the Mount of Olives a large mountain. I think Everest is almost 11 times higher than the Mount of Olives. So God doesn't always choose the big thing. And
no,
yet, this will be the principal mountain of the world, and Jerusalem will be the principal city of the world, and the little land of Israel will be the principal nation of the world in the day to come.
No, the Mount of Olives is only about 3,000 feet high. It's not a mountain, really. It's just a mount. But it's a mount that he has made very precious because of his prayers and his tears. I think, personally, there are more memories of the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Olives than anywhere else in Israel. It's saturated with memories of the Lord. So very, very much time he spent, and all his tears, as most of you know, all his recorded tears, they were all shed on the Mount of Olives. So it has lovely connections with the Lord Jesus. And as Robin says, this end of it, which is known as Mount Scopus, you can actually stand on Mount Scopus and view the whole city. And, of course, it was from the Mount of Olives that the Lord wailed, I think is the word. He wailed over Jerusalem. And on another occasion said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." He could look forward scarcely 40 years and see the terrible destruction of AD 70. He could see the horrors of that siege, and he wailed over the city. Anyway, the mount will be split from east to west, creating two mountains, north and south. We take this as literal, do we? And is that right? Yes, I take it as being literal.
Would the Mount of Olives have been a barrier to rapid progress to escape from the land?
It might have been a little, Colin, it might have been a little. Certainly this valley is a valley of escape for the beleaguered remnant in the city. And this Azal, we don't know much about Azal at all. It's obviously a place near to Jerusalem, location now unknown. But it means adjoining, and the thought is that it actually allows the remnant to escape out of the city. And in a sense, again, it will be like a repeat of what happened earlier. I think David mentioned yesterday, this David the Younger, he mentioned yesterday that that there were no Christians perished in the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. They all paid heed to the Lord's ministry of Matthew 24 and Luke 21. And I think it is on record that not one Christian perished at that time.
I'm going back, but just, I'm still staying with what you're mentioning. That reference in verse 3, the day of battle, did you give that ever any specific day, or maybe I missed that he fight as in the day of battle?
No, I didn't, David. No,
I'm wondering. That's why I'm coming forward again. I'm wondering, has it anything to do with initially, maybe not exclusively, initially Exodus 14 and 15, and on that occasion to let them out. He divided the waters,
yes,
temporarily, and now on this occasion he divided the mountain. So maybe he's going to repeat just.
Sure. No, I agree with that wholeheartedly. Indeed, I have a wee note here about Exodus 14 and 15. I think that's true, but I don't think it's the only occasion when the Lord went out for them on a day of battle.
No, Joshua 10, I would think, they were the wrong day and so on.
Yes.
But the parting of the waters was only temporary, and they returned. But this is permanent. Yes.
So if the splitting of the mountain is literal, are these waters literal?
Oh, surely.
I wonder if the waters which I do believe are literal, if all of this will facilitate nations coming up to worship during the millennial reign of Christ. There'll be a waterway.
Well, Jerusalem certainly will become a port. Robin, if these are literal waters, as I think they were, and most brethren do, then certainly Jerusalem will be a port. And tremendous that the waters from the Mediterranean will flow right through into the Dead Sea, you know. And as someone out there told Brother Jack and I not to invest in the minerals of the Dead Sea, because it was coming to an end one day.
Have we gone beyond verse 5?
No, I'm sorry. No.
I was just wondering about this statement, all the saints with thee. Incidentally, it seems to change, doesn't it, from speaking of him to speaking to him.
Yes.
But my question was, this word saints, holy ones, I just wondered whether it could refer to angelic beings, because obviously it didn't have this church age in view.
I think it could refer to angelic beings, David, but I wouldn't confine it. It certainly is holy ones, but why should that not embrace saints and angels?
Yes, but all I'm saying is that as far as the actual text of the scripture is concerned,
yeah,
obviously the saints of this present age were not in view.
No, that's true.
We have the further lights of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, but I'm just wondering which saints these were then. If it were beyond angelic beings.
Yeah, well, they must have understood it then as Old Testament saints too, wouldn't they?
Maybe.
All the saints. Holy ones, we sing, and I know the hymn's not inspired, but we sing about glorified saints and the angels attending, you know. I would say it is very all-embracive here. And I know, of course, that we have further light now.
Just when you mentioned light, how do you explain the verses 6 and 7 that you mentioned?
I was going to ask you that, David.
Well, I take a risk and mention that. I know you're wanting to move on. Is it that the normal sources of light will not function? That is, for some reason or other, the sun and the moon will not be in function. But it won't be dark, because the whole place will be radiant with the glory of Christ. So it'll not be light in the sense of ordinary daylight. It'll not be dark as in the sense of night, and yet it'll be clear.
The solar system was affected when the Lord first came, at his first advent, and a star appeared. And, of course, it was affected when he died, because the sun disappeared. And now, at his return, and in this day, the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his rising. The moon shall not give her light, Isaiah 24. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining, Joel 3, and the Lord Jesus taught the same thing in Mark 13 and Matthew 24. And I think that it is an effect upon the very solar system.
She saw quite a number of thought that in verse, where it says in verse 6, the light shall not be clear nor dark. They have called this the twilight day.
Yes.
But I think it's the very opposite. With the sun not being here, I think this day will be brighter than any day that has ever been. Because of the glory of Christ. I'm taking Mr. Darby's rendering maybe it's in verse 6. There will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. There will be no natural light. But I take it there'll be special supernatural light, Christ himself.
But isn't that, David, at evening time? At evening time there shall be light. Mm-hmm. I take it that just prior to the coming of the Lord, this will be indeed a gloomy day, you know, at the close of the tribulation. And now the Lord appears, and at evening there shall be light when he comes. Anyway.
I don't think you've referred to that yet.
I think you're into the millennium now, actually.
Yes,
Billy,
that's
aren't
right.
You?
Moreover, the light of the moon shall be the light of the sun and so on. At millennium times.
You're into the millennium now where everything's brighter.
What about the transfiguration? Wasn't it a night scene?
I think it was, Elwood, so, yes, I think so.
And it prefigured this, in a sense, becoming king, isn't
it? Yes, that's right. Brother Elwood says that though it can't be proven, I think, from the text, can it? It's inferred, but I think quite rightly that the transfiguration scene was a night scene. And so that brings us to the waters, living waters. And is this literal or symbolic, or are both things true? Sometimes compromise is a happy thing. And there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And I would say that very literally and actually, these waters nevertheless must be emblematic of the tide of spiritual blessing that will flow to Israel and to the nations.
A point in that regard that we've described here, you know, the living waters go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and the other half toward the latter sea. Now, does this mean the waters are, does this mean that the waters are actually flowing? I'm thinking of the flow of the water. Obviously, you could go east, or you could go west. Is that what it means? Or does it actually mean from Jerusalem, physically, some of the waters are moving east, and physically, some of the waters are flowing west? I'm just not sure, or is it just that you can go either way?
I think they flow from Jerusalem, but the Jerusalem being a watershed, Robin, and being elevated, it will be lifted up in its place, and being elevated, then the waters will flow from this elevated position. They flow actually in two directions, toward the two seas. When the surrounding area is leveled to become a plain, then automatically Jerusalem is lifted, and becoming a watershed, the waters flow in two directions, I think. And the Lord shall be king, and this brings us to the establishment of the kingdom. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. One Lord, and his name one, king over all the earth. There seems no problem about that. Solomon's kingdom, great though it was, it had boundaries. If you had asked Solomon about his kingdom, he would have said, well, north to the hills of Syria and the Lebanon, south to the Negev, east to the desert, west to the Mediterranean. He would have said, this is my kingdom. Solomon had a peaceful and peaceable kingdom. But it did have boundaries. But the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, king over all the earth, will have no boundaries. Unbounded dominion. Yes, Jack.
Jim, I have been greatly impressed by the frequent mention of Jerusalem. I think our brother Robin has mentioned that it occurs 10 times in this chapter. I was just reflecting back to the first mention of Jerusalem in Genesis 14. Linked there with Melchizedek, the king priest. Here, linked with the great king priest, the Lord Jesus. These two offices of king and priest I think this was probably God's ideal. But throughout the history of Israel, they were separate. In chapter 6 here, we see them brought together. A priest upon his throne. Melchizedek, King of Righteousness and King of Peace. These are the characteristics of this reign. We see the blessing upon Abraham. He blessed Abraham. And in doing so, he blessed the nation still in the loins of Abraham. And we see the tremendous blessing here in Zechariah 14. I would like to ask a question now with regard to the giving of tithes. Is that a form of worship? Worship the king. If so, then Genesis 14 is tremendous foreshadowings of Zechariah 14.
With the first reference to Jerusalem is very important. Melchizedek, we have seen him before in connection with bread and wine, and certainly he was the priest upon his throne. It is a very important connection that Brother Jack has made.
Did you say in your introduction, Jim, I was just reflecting, did you suggest that the word earth in verse 9 was more suggestive of land, the land?
I suggested, David, that it was often translated land.
Yes, I realize that.
As it is in verse 10.
Yes.
And indeed the Jew today talks about Eretz Israel.
Yeah.
Which is this word, Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. But I think that here it is wider
right.
than Eretz Israel,
right.
you know.
Yeah.
It came over all the earth. I never read it, but I think of Brother Jack and I once, some years ago, had an interesting meal with Bedouin Arabs. And I remember the leader of the tribe, fine man he was, and he raised him, you know, the Bedouin people, they set up camp and they might stay for a month, they might stay for 2 months, 6 months, a year, 2 years. They just stay as long as it suits them and then they move on and stay somewhere else for a while. And I remember him raising himself up and saying to us, "We are the freest people on earth. We never were ruled by any man." And the only thing I could think of was, "They of the wilderness shall bow before him. This day that's coming, he will be king over all the earth, one Lord, and his name one." We have 15 minutes left for a few verses. "All the land shall be turned as a plain." This is the leveling of the land, and it will all apparently become as the great Jordan Valley. It will become as low as the Jordan Valley, which extends actually from Mount Hermon to the Sea of Galilee and right down to the Dead Sea and to the Gulf of Aqaba. And this word, plain, is the word Araba. And it's interesting that south of the Dead Sea today, the district is still known as Wadi El Araba. So they use this word. And it simply means the plain. So the whole land will be turned into an Araba. Into a plain. It's translated Araba in Joshua chapter 18. I think that's the only place where we do get the literal translation of it.
Mr. Darby. Mr. Darby gives Araba.
Here?
Yes.
Here, does he?
Yes.
Oh, I missed that, didn't I?
Oh, well.
Yes. Why? So, what do we know about Juba? Do I pronounce it correctly? Juba? Rimmon? Why does it say Rimmon south of Jerusalem? There were other Rimmons more northerly. This is the Rimmon south of Jerusalem. It's the accuracy of prophecy. Jeba is probably like the present J-E-B-A, Jeba, on the northern frontier of Israel, of the territory of Judah. Josephus actually calls this great Jordan Rift, he calls it the Great Plain. And here we have Judah, Jerusalem, remaining aloft upon its site. Jerusalem lifted up. Benjamin's Gate? I don't think we need to discuss it because we know nothing about it really, except that it probably was a gate in the north wall leading out to the territory of Benjamin. The place of the first gate suggests that this gate was no longer in existence even in Zechariah's day, but he speaks about the place of the first gate, wherever that was, might indeed be the old gate of Nehemiah chapter 3. The corner gate, we don't know. The Tower of Hananiel. I think that whatever difficulties there might be in locating and interpreting the exact locations, the lesson is that from east to west and from north to south, the elevated Jerusalem will be in her place and at peace.
Mm-hmm.
But if anybody knows anything more about Benjamin's Gate and the Tower of Hananiel, well, let us know. Nobody knows. Men shall dwell in it. There shall be no more utter destruction. Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. There's a lovely verse in the earlier part of Zechariah's prophecy where it speaks about boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. And as we look back over the problems and the terrorism of our own province and of other countries too, we can appreciate the safety of boys and girls playing in the streets. And this will be the safety of Jerusalem in that day, safely inhabited. The strength of Messiah's kingdom is actually measured by the safety of boys and girls playing in the streets.
Israel here will have then reached their peaceful dwellings.
That's nice, Sam. Yes, indeed. Emmanuel's land.
I'm very conscious of the time, and I was wondering, could you help us a bit about the plague? In verse number 12, where reference is made, well, the Lord will do the smiting with his plague, and reference is made to their flesh consuming away while they stand on their feet, and then, of course, their eyes and their tongue. And some, of course, would suggest maybe the use of chemical weapons or something. Could you help us what this might be?
Well, it's a living death, Robin, whatever it is. And if anyone at any time had been disposed to make it symbolic, I think that maybe the atom bomb actually put an end to symbolism. You know, I remember I was only a boy when they exploded that atomic bomb, but the description that you have here is almost exactly the effects of the exploding of the atom bomb. Back in 1945, the whole being actually melted, their eyes melted, dissolved. It was a living death. Their flesh was cooked. But I think a great point, too, is that eyes which have looked mercilessly and maybe with disdain upon the people of Israel, the people of God, and tongues which have blasphemed not only the people but the Lord himself, will be turned to corruption in that day. Jehovah will plague them. The God who plagued Pharaoh and Egypt, although the word is different, he'll again plague the enemies of his people.
Part of it seems to be quite swift, you know, flesh consuming away while they stand on their feet. So I just wonder if that is a suggestion that maybe it'll be swift. And I'm not saying that it is either nuclear or chemical. I'm just asking a question because people very often wax eloquent in these things when they come to a verse like this.
Well, the swiftness is implied apparently in the word, Robin. The God who plagued Pharaoh in Egypt, he plagued them with disease or with sores, you know, like someone stricken with leprosy. But here it's a different word, and it actually means a fatal blow. So it's a different word. But how he brings that about, I don't know, but certainly it will be a living death.
Is there a possibility, Jim, that you could see it as a very special judgment since we're going against Jerusalem? And I was thinking of Herod in Luke and Acts chapter 12, a very special judgment in that he killed James.
That's an interesting connection, Fred. Yes, that he in fact was eaten of worms very quickly, yes. Well, I'm sorry, we really have to move on. A great tumult arises, and again the expression in that day, a great tumult, consternation, confusion, panic, and each man striving for mastery over the other. It's like civil war, which is depicted maybe in one of the passages in Revelation. Judah shall fight at Jerusalem, not with Jerusalem. The wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, and Jerusalem fights at Jerusalem. Now they will have the spoils of battle. Earlier we have read of the nations dividing the spoil in Jerusalem, but I think that maybe now the spoil becomes the property of Israel, like as at the Exodus. And their beasts, the horses, the mules, the camels, the asses, and all their beasts, it's again like Exodus 15, the horse and his rider he hath thrown into the sea. The cavalry and the beasts of burden will be destroyed. So now the way is prepared for the king and his kingdom, and the Feast of Tabernacles now is to be enjoined. Everyone that is left of the nations, am I right in equating these with the sheep of Matthew 25 and the great multitude of Revelation chapter 7? Yes.
Sorry, I was just going to say, it's maybe just a little touch, Jim, but at the end of John 7,
yes,
at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives.
Yes, that's nice. David has reservations here or something.
No, go ahead. I think the time's short.
Okay.
The time.
Mm-hmm.
What other feasts will be kept in the time of the millennial reign, along with the Feast of Tabernacles? Not all of them, I judge.
The Feast
of Jehovah.
I don't know if any of them will be, Brother Sam. I can see that.
Passover and unleavened.
The Passover. The Lord said at the time of the Passover, I will eat it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Will it be resumed again?
Ezekiel 45, in the first month ye shall have the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In the seventh month, the Feast of Tabernacles as we have it here. So they'll remember the beginning of their history and celebrate the climax of their history, but no Pentecost, no Blood Atonement.
I might be charged with being inconsistent in this, but I think that some of these are symbolic in the millennium, like as animal sacrifices. I can't see animal sacrifices in the millennium. But the Feast of Tabernacles, being the only Feast of the Seven unfulfilled at that time, it seems to me that it will be celebrated.
And with it, there was an eighth day.
Yeah, there was indeed.
Look forward to the eternal state.
That is right. Yeah.
I was thinking in relation of the nations that wouldn't go up. I was impressed with what you said about those that are born and not born again.
Yes.
So as you move into the years of the millennial reign, I was thinking that on the part of those nations, the Gentile nations, the times of the Gentiles, now Israel has become the head, and likely they're envious of Israel being the head of the nations, and of course not being regenerate, they've no interest in the Feast of Tabernacles, and that spirit then seen at the end, to join with Satan in the final revolt, and only for judgment to come upon them.
Yes, that's very good, Sam, thank you. Why should Egypt be singled out here, the punishment of Egypt? The thought seems to be that no rain didn't seem to affect Egypt much because they had the Nile, but even the Great Nile sometimes failed, so that at one time, you remember, there were 7 years of famine in Egypt in the days of Joseph, so even the Nile is actually dependent upon rainfall. We have but a few verses left, and yes, Billy.
I'm myself about Egypt, saying that in Isaiah chapter 19, there is the three nations linked together, Egypt, Assyria, and Israel. So why should they be singled out here?
I think it's showing that even they, who have been, in some senses, the objects of that blessing, and who seem to have been independent of rain, they're not really, and if there's no rain, it'll be a judgment even upon Egypt, you know. Now this holiness to the Lord, this is characteristic of the whole of the millennial earth, so that, as we often say, sin
when it raises its head, will be judged immediately. And holiness on the bells of the horses. These were very, very common ornaments around the necks of the horses. Every pot in Jerusalem, the pots in the Lord's house, the earthenware pots, will be like the holy golden vessels used in the service of the altar. And the very commonest cooking utensils in the land, everything will be marked by holiness. This is the character of the king. And because of that, it will become the character of the kingdom. It is well known that in the history of Israel, usually the character of the king was reflected in the behavior of the nation. So that if you had a good king, generally the nation was in a good state. Maybe not always, but usually that was so. Well, the king of righteousness is upon the throne. Holiness to the Lord is, of course, what was written on the mitre of the priest. Holiness unto the Lord. And this now will characterize the whole of Messiah's kingdom. And no more a Canaanite, idolatry, and the accompanying immorality, it will be gone. Sin will not be tolerated when the Lord of hosts is king. Unless anyone has any comments about those closing verses, very many thanks for all your help, and we trust that we have seen some little thing about the king himself.
Our God and Father, we come before thee again in the name of our Lord Jesus. We thank thee for glimpses of himself in this portion that we have considered this afternoon. And we remember that the Apostle Paul can speak of those who love his appearing. And we thank thee that we're not only looking forward to his return to the air, but we thank thee for the anticipation of his coming power and glory. And by thy grace, we shall be associated with him in that day. Meanwhile, in this little time between, we ask that we may be able to occupy until he comes, that we may be engaged in worship and in service, and that our appreciation of him might grow. We thank thee for help, therefore, given to thy servant. We very much cast upon thee in relation to the further meeting today, and we seek thy blessing upon the ministry of thy word. Encourage thy people, we pray. And now we thank thee for our continuing fellowship together and for these refreshments provided. We offer to thee our grateful thanks as we seek thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.